2 Timothy chapter 3, commencing at verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learnt it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of God.
Jeremiah 29, verses 1 to 14, and then we're going to follow that up with 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. So Jeremiah 29, 1 to 14. There's at least 400 passages we could look up for the theme tonight in terms of seeing that God's Word is God's Word, as we'll see in the sermon. So we'll just have to pick one, and it's going to be Jeremiah 29. This is a letter. It says it's written by Jeremiah, and then you'll hear in the letter that actually, thus says the Lord. So Jeremiah 29, verses 1 to 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasah, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I'll visit you, and I'll fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I'll restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Amen. So, is it a letter from Jeremiah? Is it man's word or is this God's word? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter 1:16-21, another very important passage on this topic. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, in 1961, the then Prime Minister, Robert Menzies, opened a Bible house in central Canberra. Its location embodied the idea that the Bible was to be held and valued at the very heart of national life. And on that day, he had a speech, and as Meredith Lake writes, he told the crowd, "The story is there, the history is there. The great gospel is there. The whole spirit of Christianity is there." In Menzies' view, the Bible was the repository of our faith and of our inspiration. And Menzies expected the Bible to engage virtually everyone, including agnostics and atheists, as, quote, "the greatest piece of literature in the history of man," end quote. There are many other things he said on that day about the Bible. Many good things that he said about the Bible. And certainly Australia was a very different country in those years in relation to the Bible. And so many Aussies have said in times past many good things about the Bible. But it still raises many questions. And maybe even Robert Menzies' speech raises many questions. Is the Bible more reliable than latest research? Sure, it's a great piece of literature in the history of man. But is the Bible more reliable than latest research? Should we prefer the Bible over other religious books? How necessary is the Bible really for salvation? How much should the Bible impact the way you live? Can the Bible really answer life's most pressing questions? at whatever age or circumstance you're in, how highly should you and I esteem our Bible? Brothers and sisters, how important is your Bible? And why? We can say many good things about the Bible, but how important is it really? Last time we looked at the question, how does God reveal himself? And we saw that God reveals himself in two ways, through creation and through the Bible. In theological terms, God reveals himself through general revelation, so his creation, his providence, our conscience, and then he reveals himself in what's called special revelation. And in special revelation, we could include visions and dreams of the past and the way he revealed himself in the Old Testament, and of course, through the written word. We also saw that these two ways by which God reveals himself are different. We don't receive them in the same way. They don't have the same value. We don't learn about Jesus from looking at the sky. It's the Bible that has the message of salvation, and so on. So, the way we relate to the two books, as it were, is differently. So now, what we're going to do is spend probably about six sermons looking at the Bible. Now today what we're doing is we're starting with the most fundamental truth of all, namely, every part of the Bible is breathed out by God. As the Belgian Confession in Article 3 has it, quote, these are, quote, holy and divine scriptures. The Bible is the word of the Almighty God. Now, that's no surprise to you. We know that. And we believe that. However, don't switch on to cruise control in this sermon. Because again, many Christians say nice things about the Bible. And even claim to believe it. But can give the Bible far too little respect. Could it be that the Bible sits far too lightly on our own heart and life? That'll be a question that relates to this whole series that we'll come back to again and again. Now, if we're to live in all humility before God's word, we've got to begin with this fundamental truth and be fully convinced in our own minds about it. The Bible is the word of the Almighty God. We've got to be convinced about this truth. Otherwise, it's all going to fall down. And so the first thing we see is the Bible is from God. The fact the Bible is from God doesn't just come from a few selected Bible verses. Rather, it's been the testimony of God's people throughout redemptive history. And so I'm going to take us on a brief survey this afternoon, following Joel Beakey's outline in his systematic theology. And it reminds us that there's never been a doubt. Throughout all of redemptive history, there's never been a doubt that this is God's word. To put it differently, this is not just a book about God, but again and again we bump up into the fact that it is said to be from God. Where do we observe this? Let's begin the survey with the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets, they delivered God's message, and they were always very conscious as they delivered God's message that it wasn't from themselves, but it was from God. David said to Samuel 23, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." King Ahab, you might remember, he wanted a favorable message from Micaiah the prophet. But Micaiah, being a faithful prophet, said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And so speaking for God, the prophets often preceded their message with, "Thus says the Lord." And there are over 400 times, 400 times that phrase comes up, thus says the Lord. Hence we could go, you know, to 400 verses or places in the Bible just to make this point. Thus says the Lord. Now the prophets spoke verbally, and then they also in time, much of what they spoke verbally was committed to writing. And when the prophets reflect on the things they wrote, they treated it much the same. They considered it the word of God. And so we read from Jeremiah 29, contains a letter there from the prophet Jeremiah. And it says that the letter was from Jeremiah. And then yet you read the letter and you hear again, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord. And so, you know, you can go to hundreds of places in the Old Testament to see the claim again and again, there is not a shadow of a doubt, this is the word of God. Now then, when you go to the New Testament repeatedly treats the Hebrew Scriptures also as no less than the Word of God. And that's significant. So if you go to your New Testament, our Lord repeatedly upheld the Old Testament Scriptures as God's Word. Christ quoted the laws of Moses and called them the Word of God. In Mark 7 we read, you leave the commandment of God and hold on to the tradition of men. The apostles also upheld the Old Testament as God's word. Peter stands up and he says in Acts chapter 1, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. The rest of the New Testament upholds the Bible as God's word. As theologian Joel Beakey points out, the New Testament often uses the word scriptures in a very distinct way. Scriptures, in plural, only ever to refer to the Bible. Not just books and other religious writings, but only ever to refer to the Bible. The Old Testament Bible. And so then when we read in the New Testament the phrase, it is written, that's a loaded phrase. Because what it's saying is, in that statement, it's indicating the divine authority of the words that follow. It is written. Now, not only is the Old Testament, of course, the Word of God, the New Testament also repeatedly makes the same claim about itself. To believe the words of Jesus goes hand in hand with believing the words of Moses. John 5:47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you not believe my words? John 3:34 reflects on the words of Christ and says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. And the fact that the Old Testament and the New Testament are on par and are both considered the word of God comes out in verses like 1 Timothy 5:18, where it brings together a quote from both the Old and the New Testament and puts them on the same level. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. That's Old Testament. And the laborer deserves his wages. That's from the New Testament. And Luke, both are treated as scripture. And Peter explicitly puts the writings of Paul on par with scripture when he says, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So if you ever find it hard sometimes to read some of the New Testament letters from the Apostle Paul, you're in good company. Peter found it hard too. But you see, he noted there that what the Apostle Paul wrote was considered scripture. So here's just a quick survey from the start of the Bible to near the end to say that we're left with no doubt that this is the Word of God. And so to deny this, to deny that this is the word of God, is actually quite a claim to make. Because what you would have to say is that over this 1500 period, with all these 39 authors and all that they said on repeated occasions, you would have to say that they're all lying and that they're all serial liars. And then add to that, you would have to say that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was lying repeatedly when he said it is written or when he spoke on behalf of God. That's quite a claim to make, isn't it? The Bible from start to finish shows us that this is the Word of God. Now, the key verse to summarize this, there is a key verse that brings us all together, but I wanted to show you that it's not just based on one verse. It's the testimony of all Scripture, but we do need to come to this key verse in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's an important one for our children to memorize, and maybe they know it already. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's actually a verse I struggle with because I was taught to memorize the King James Version. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God. So I get the King James coming through, and then I get the NIV coming through, and then I now got the ESV, and sometimes I get them all a bit mixed up. But all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's a very significant passage. Now, just touching on the King James Version for a moment, it says they're given by inspiration. I'll just go into a few technical details just for a moment, because that phrase, given by inspiration, comes from a Latin sort of history. It derives from inspirata in the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin verb inspiro means to breathe in. Genesis 2 verse 7 uses the concept. But that Latin is not actually the most helpful. See, the Greek word is actually conveying that it's a breathing out. Because boys and girls, if you remember, on a cold day, we haven't had one of those for a while, on a very cold morning, what happens when you breathe out on a very cold morning? You can see your breath. That's right. So when it says all Scripture is God breathed, what it's saying is that the source of this word is from God himself. It's just like when your breath comes from within you, so the words here have come from within God, and he breathes it out. And so this verse is so important because it's saying all Scripture is breathed out by God. It all has its origin in God. And so we believe in what theologians called the inspiration of Scripture. So we've still got that Latin influence coming through in the theological phrase, but nevertheless, that's the orthodox position, the orthodox truth. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, as to say it all comes from God. If we wanted to be technical, we might say the Latin should say spiration instead of inspiration. Spiration, breathing out. But we don't use spiration, you see, in English, so it doesn't make sense. So the inspiration of Scripture is the orthodox truth that captures what we're looking at. All right, so this raises a few questions. One of them being, how did this all happen then? So the second thing we see is that the Bible is from God through human authors, or human writers would be a better way to put it. The Bible is from God through human writers. How can you have a divinely authored book and then all these different human writers at the same time? How does that go together? How does that work? Well, let me just highlight two misunderstandings before I come to the orthodox view. The first misunderstanding, very dodgy one, is called the dynamic approach. And this is the classic liberal watering down of the Bible. And of course they do it in a very subtle way with smoke and mirrors. All false teaching is done in a very subtle way with smoke and mirrors. But false teaching never sounds false. Creeps in the door because it sounds true. So these people say, well, the Holy Spirit only affected the writers, not the writings. You see, they shift the focus just slightly. That the writers were inspired, and just like someone might be inspired to write a song, so they say, oh, well, Christians were inspired to write the word, to write the Bible. That's what they say, and that's dodgy. It's wrong. Because as we've clearly seen, the truth of Bible inspiration is not about human authors being inspired, like a composer might be inspired to compose. The Bible is called the inspired word of God because its origin is from God. So that's false teaching, that's dodgy. Now another misunderstanding is called the mechanical approach. And in this view, writers are considered just to be recorders. So, you know, with maybe more so in New Zealand, you know, when they get a lot more earthquakes, I've seen those seismographs. And a seismograph records the, you know, the rumblings that are that happen. And when there's a big earthquake, it goes bang like that, you know, and then it goes. So there's this seismograph. And all it does is it's just taking on board what it's receiving and then putting it on the paper. Is that how it worked with the Bible? Human authors were just like that, you know, just doing what God had sort of dictated to them? Well, there's a grain of truth, because sometimes it happened like that. Like with Moses on Mount Sinai. And with Moses being the author of the first five books of the Bible, there's a grain of truth. Sometimes it happened that way. But not usually. You see, we can actually study the unique styles of like Isaiah or Luke or John or Peter. We can study their unique style in their writing. So at Bible College, our Greek professor would sometimes make little comments along the way about the type of style of Greek of this or that person. So, for example, you know, Luke, the physician, the doctor, his Greek is quite a polished Greek, they would say. And we can also see how biblical authors sometimes draw on different sources to glean their information. Think of, again, Luke and Luke Acts. In the beginning, it says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So God used Luke with his doctor bent, you might say, and his Greek ability. God used and worked through Luke to write what he wrote. It wasn't a mechanical process. This is where Christianity is quite different from Islam. Islam believes the Quran is the word of God because Allah was moving the pen of Muhammad. Allah just needed a vessel to control, to get his word to men. So like a seismograph. So how do we understand the process? What's the orthodox view on this? Well, in short, we understand things in a more organic way, whereby God moves the writers using their various abilities to communicate his truth. A key text here is that one from 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, think of a ship carried along by the wind and the waves. So in Acts 27, you know, the Apostle Paul, he's on that ship and the ship's going AWOL, not because they've chosen to go in a, in a crazy direction, but you know there was a big storm there, and the wind and the waves carried that ship away. And in Acts 27:15, it uses the verb for being carried, just being carried away, or driven along. That same Greek word is used in 2 Peter 1:21. Carried along. The authors, with all their different skill sets, were carried along by God. So they only wrote what God wanted them to write. God superintended the process. He worked through them. But they only ever wrote what God wanted them to write. Never was there a word that came from themselves. Maybe you could liken it to someone playing a tune on different instruments. So a musician plays a melody, and the melody is the same, but it sounds different if that musician plays it on that instrument or that one or that one. Luke's a bit different to Peter, and Peter's a bit different to Isaiah. But they all played the tune that God gave, the melody that God gave. Now, the Bible doesn't really go into great depth about how this mystery worked. However, it does assure us that the human element did not undermine divine authorship. And now there's one further question to deal with. To what extent is the Bible the Word of God? And so the final thing we see is every word is from God. When it comes to the truth of the Bible, modern people for quite a long time, and also in Australian culture, thinking back to maybe the 1860s, 1870s, there were hundreds and even thousands of articles in the Australian papers at the time about some of the dodgy teachings that were coming through. And because it was a more Christian country at that time, these articles got a run in the public press. Amazing, isn't it? And you get people that say things like George Gershwin. He said, "The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so," he said. "After all," says the skeptic, "this book is so chock full of fanciful stories and over-the-top miracles that no reasonable person could believe it. Why should we think the Bible is actually from God?" You get that. You hear that. And that sort of skepticism has found its way into biblical scholarship. And so there's a dodgy view, false teaching again. Here's your false teaching alert. Floating around, there's a dodgy view that only part of the Word is the inspired Word of God. See, some people say, well, the doctrinal parts, yes, we can agree with that. That's from God. But the historical parts, some of the nitty-gritty, no, that can't be. And so they say, well, just part of it is the inspired Word of God. Now, to talk like this, of course, is incredibly dangerous, is it not? Think about it. Who dares put themselves in the place of God and starts to say that is part of the Bible and that's not? Who dares take a pair of scissors to the Word of God? Isn't that one of the very first temptations? Did God really say? Sadly, many Christians fall into this trap, and there was a pastor in the CRCA, probably 40, 50 years ago, who once took a Bible into the pulpit to make the point, because maybe he had this problem in the congregation, and he started ripping pages out of his Bible. Not something I'll do, so don't stress. But he started doing that because maybe he had the issue in his congregation that people started picking and choosing. Because that's the question, isn't it? How much of it is God's Word? Well, of course, all of it is. We've seen that already. Every part is from God. We saw that in our brief survey. We see it in 2 Timothy 3:16. Boys and girls, how does that verse start? 2 Timothy 3:16. What's the first word? It's always hardest to get the first word on memory verses, but... Pardon? All. You know, all Scripture. The whole lot. It's not just bits and pieces. The whole lot, all of it, is breathed out by God. And we can go on and on and on again, but we won't go through that whole survey again. But here's something new for you to consider. Consider there are at least three passages in the Bible where an argument is made on the basis of one word. All of it, every word, is the word of God. Hence, there are passages where arguments are made on the basis of just one word. In John 10:35 we read, this is Jesus speaking, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods," if he called them gods to whom the word of God came? So Jesus goes back to this word from the psalm, and he picks up on it, makes a big argument. I won't explain the argument right now, but the point is he makes an argument on one word. On another occasion, Jesus makes an argument from one word, and he does it in Psalm, based on a word in Psalm 110. He says in the Gospel, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" In Galatians 3:16 we read, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but one. Arguments based on one word. Such arguments can only stand if all the words in the Bible matter. And this is why we don't use paraphrase Bibles in worship, like the Good News Bible or others, whatever they might be. Because they're not really Bibles. They're not dealing with the words of Scripture. Every word matters because every word is from God. And so theologians often use the term plenary. And I don't really know how to say this word. Is it plenary or plenary? So you go to a conference and sometimes they have breakout sessions. And then they have a plenary or plenary session. And the plenary one is for everyone, for all. And so, because of the false teaching that has afflicted the church, theologians speak of plenary inspiration. All of it is inspired by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now here's a bit of so what. There are some very important implications that arise from the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm just going to list them, and Lord willing, we go through them in more detail over time. But you and I need to know these six things about our Bible. They're really important, and they flow out from the central truth. First, the Bible is truth. We can trust it. There are no errors. There are difficult parts and unexplainable parts, but there are no wrong parts, for it's God's word. Number two, the Bible is our only authority. Sola Scriptura, you remember from the Reformation. There are many voices competing for our attention in this day and age, our own feelings or traditions or the latest research or pragmatism, popular opinion, and the list goes on. But there's one voice that trumps them all. It's God's voice. The Bible is our only authority. Number three, the Bible is sufficient. We don't need any more. We don't need further revelation to be saved. We don't need further revelation to know how to worship or how to live. God's word is complete. It's sufficient. Number four, the Bible is necessary. We need God's word. We need it to be the final arbiter in all things. But we need it for the words of salvation, for we will find those words nowhere else. Without God's word, we don't know God. Number five, the Bible is unified. Over the course of 1,500 years, involving at least 39 authors, the message of the Bible is amazingly consistent. Never contradictory, and unified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's because there is one author, God. And number six, the Bible has clarity. As God's word to mankind, the Bible has an accessibility that enables even a child to engage in it. It's incredibly deep, but it's incredibly accessible. The Bible is God's revelation to humanity. So the very important conclusion for today is that the Bible is God's word. This is the most fundamental truth. But now, just before we finish, let's just step back just a moment. The truth we have been considering is for our heads, but it's also for our hearts and our affections. In short, let's just stop for a moment of worship. Isn't it incredible? The Almighty God so accommodates humanity that He communicates through the words of Scripture. Do you ever get personal emails, personal ones, from the Prime Minister? How are you going today? Just want to run something by you? No, we don't, do we? Do you get upset? No, we don't get upset because we don't expect it. Why should God speak to us who are a speck of dust on a speck of dust, this earth? Why should God speak? And yet He has. He has spoken. And so in Nehemiah 9:13 and 14, the people praise God because He, quote, came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. As we sung from Psalm 113, God is the one who looks down on the heavens and the earth. Not only that, the ultimate, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Brothers and sisters, the Almighty God has spoken, and like parents making cooey sounds to accommodate a baby, so God has accommodated us in His grace through the Word. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we praise You, we glorify You indeed for revealing Yourself. There is no reason for You to do that. You are God and we are nothing. In Your grace, You've revealed Yourself to us through Your holy and divine Word. Help us to give Your Word all the respect and honor it deserves. Lord, as we hear from it again and again, we pray that we may humble ourselves under it and treasure it. And indeed, esteem Your Word above all things and all voices in our daily lives. So give us a heart for worship for You, for Your Word. Lord, will You bless us as we go forward into this week and the things You're calling us to do this week? We thank You for our various callings. We thank You for our gifts and abilities. And we thank You that You'll go with us, and that You will also be for us. So uphold us in this week until we meet again next week. On your day again. We thank You for today. In Jesus' name, amen.